Let's turn our scripture to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to read the whole chapter. Scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, all the way to the end, verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, Dedan. Cush father Nimrod, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Verse 15, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Seth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, and Arvadites, and Zemarites, and Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Ubal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We come because you're gracious King who draws your people to yourself. You're the one who has redeemed a people for yourself, a peculiar people, for your glory and for your honor. And we ask that this evening that you would proclaim to your people that they may receive your word with humility and love and adoration, that we may believe what it is that you're proclaiming in your word. Lord, may your word pierce our hearts and humble us. But Lord, also encourage us and strengthen us in faith and draw us to you. We ask that Christ be glorified this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Genesis, the way we had looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the way God has created the heavens and the earth, we looked at it as a theme of a temple and a place of palace. It's a place where God is the king and the one who reigns, and he has instituted his worship. He has placed temple, and he has placed men as his priest and prophet and a king to reign for Christ, for God's glory. That it is men who are to keep the garden and take care of his creatures. That it is God who has placed men to be a vice regent, to rule over the world, to bring God's rule and God's authority and God's kingship over the universe. And only thing that God has required of man is to give him what is due unto the Lord, that is to worship him and obey his commands. Man was called, Adam and Eve, they were called to this amazing role as king and a queen to rule, but recognizing that there is a greater king, there is a true king, the creator king of the universe, that it is that God's kingdom that Adam and Eve were to live for. But the fall event occurs because man, rather than giving the kingdom and glory and honor to the one who is worthy of that worship, man has usurped God's authority and declared himself to be the king, the one that reigns in his own kingdom. You see, it is a battle for mankind to raise his hand against God, the creator, and say, you're not the one to reign over me, I will reign over myself. And since the fall, all of humanity, what they're doing is they do whatever seems fit in their own eyes. They're running to be a king in their own rights, to rule their lives as however they want to live. It's like a teenager boy or a girl that tells their mom, I don't want to hear from you. Don't tell me what to do. And the fact of the matter is, that is the heart of man. And he says, the intention of man's heart is wicked. And the imaginations, even the imaginations of man, is utterly, utterly disgusting before the sight of the Lord. And the flood event, it's God's judgment as the one who reigns over the creation, the king of the universe, declaring a verdict that this is a wicked treason against the king of glory. And now we find after the flood event, what we see is a return to that cycle, that humanity, the issue of humanity is in the heart. That something is wrong with man's heart. That rather than worshiping God that has created him, that man has turned away from this king. But one thing we do have to recognize, that as soon as man, Adam and Eve, have fallen in sin, that God gave a promise that there will be a seed of a woman, that there will be a son that will be given, that he will bring a renewed worship, that he will restore the kingdom, that there was a promise right at the moment of right after the fall, that God has instituted that there will be a son who will bring the nations to the Lord. There will be a son who will establish God's kingdom, not his own. And here we find in chapter 10 is that genealogy right after the flood. The question is the sons, and what kind of nations will they establish? Will they establish a kingdom for the Lord, or will they establish their own nations? And that's exactly what we find. Now, chapter 10 is a genealogy. Now, it was kind of hard to read these names. They're not simple like Daniel or John. It's more complicated. And what we are trying to look at in from the text is that there are three people groups that is presented here. It's giving a setting actually for chapter 12 and following, for rest of the book of the Bible, the history of Israel, and how they're after the exile entering into their promised land. And it's giving us a glimpse of how the relationship is set between them, who they are related to, and who they are to conquer. And this relationship is given in a mere genealogy. Very simply put, these are the people groups that will come in the latter period of biblical history to show us that all of this was not an accident, but indeed God has his hands in all of these things. Now you can see there are three people groups divided here. The first given is Japheth, and second group is Ham, and third group is Shem. Verse 1, let's start with verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. It's very important that here the text begins that the sons were born to them. There is a particular focus on the sonship. Now, we do recognize there's this prominence in maleness in the text, and that is historically how the ancient world has always operated, that men are to take the leadership position, and that's how the cultures and society has worked and formulated. But there is this sense of this sonship that's given here that is pointing not that the women are lesser, but it is pointing a particular promise that God has given previously in chapter 3 of Genesis. And the question we have to ask as we are reading Genesis is this question of seed. It's going to perpetuate, it's going to return over and over and over. It is a perpetual question of Israelites in book of Genesis. If you can recall all the patriarchs and what was their struggle, what was in their mind, what were they thinking about and pondering about, it is quite often linked to seed. It is about being able to bring forth a son. And there's a great celebration. Now, that's very culturally true as well, right? That in ancient world, the sons were precious and more important quite often than daughters. But here, it's taking that cultural reality and giving a deeper meaning. It was not merely the patriarchs were sexist and prefer man over woman. It's actually something more foundational and deeper in their theological bent, that there was a promise of a son. And here, what you find is that these sons were born, not because of patriarchy, but the fact that there was a promise of God that the seed of a woman will bring forth a resolution to this destructive behavior of mankind and establish the kingdom of God. So after the flood, these sons were born to Noah's three sons. In verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Now, I'm not going to repeat the names, but these are people groups that are presented in the times of Moses and his people as they're entering into Canaan. There's some, if they heard these names, they recognize, they're related to them. They live around here. And these towns and these people groups, these city-states, these nations, they are belonging to these groups. Verse 5 tells us Japheth's children, and they were part of the coastland people. In verse 5 says, from these coastland people spread in their lands. That these are the people who live on the seaside, probably northwestern Europe, going in that direction. These are the people who went that way. Those people in the coastside, probably Greek, and then all the people who grew up on the coastsides in the islands, they are from Japheth. It's very short Japheth's narrative here. It is almost like a statement just to make so that they can go up to Ham. But it is significant that this gives a pattern of how Moses is going to explain to us what these nations are broken by. These people are spreading their lands, verse 5, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. Now, sometimes this pattern kind of flips around. They may start with these clans and these languages and these nations, but the idea was that these are sociological and geopolitical and ethnic groups that are set apart from each other. And these coastland people are the people who have come from the line of Japheth. They're the sons of Japheth, and they have created their nations. Verse 6 tells us about Ham, the one that in previous chapter, in chapter 9, that Ham is the younger brother, probably the youngest one, that have seen their father in nakedness. And in the nakedness, that he did not cover his father, but actually he exposed father's shame. He went out and told his brothers, basically the whole world, and says, look what I've seen. He broadcasted, like how we're broadcasting right now, to the whole world, that dad was drunk and naked. In doing so, he violated his fifth commandment of the Lord to honor your father and mother. And in that violation, he has dishonored himself and he has incurred God's curse. Then Noah, when he woke up in verse 24 of chapter 9, declares a curse in verse 25. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now we have recalled, as we looked at it 2 weeks ago, or last week, that we're going to return to this. The idea is this. Please recognize, even though Ham is the one that has committed this sin, the curse is placed upon Canaan. And the focus of this Canaan narrative will be very important as Israelites are now entering into the land of Canaan. Just understand that. As Israelites are entering in and bringing judgment to those people, it is actually a curse from the Lord that they have incurred as their father, as their genealogical father. Ham is the one who committed that sin of dishonoring their father. It is a sense that God is returning that curse upon them after long periods of time. But it is a curse of God that is being brought forth by people of Israel. And this curse is placed upon them. So just understand, it's not entirety of people of Ham, but it is this specific people group that God has cursed upon them as a sign, as a sure tell of that what Ham has committed is a worthy of damnation. In verse 6, it gives a list of those who are people of Ham. It says Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. These are mostly the people that we would associate with northern African countries and even some Mesopotamian area where Babylon would be. These are the people groups in that general Middle Eastern, North African region groups. Egypt and Put and Canaan and Cush would be what would be considered as an Ethiopia in modern day. So these are the people group that reside there. Now, there is something interesting that is given in chapter 10, verse 8. It says this, verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod is an interesting character. He has more than just one line and moving on. He tells us a little bit about who this man is. It says this, he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. There is a certain recognition that he is a man of valor, a man who was recognized, a man of renown, a man who was seen with great ability and capacity to rule and reign. Because what you will see later in verse 9, therefore he says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In verse 10, this is what he has accomplished. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So he establishes his kingdom. He uses that specific word, doesn't it? And he is a warrior king. He's a hunter king. He's the one who's valiant. He's courageous. He's able to go and win, fight, and war. He is a man's man. A man of renown and valor. Matter of fact, we've seen this previously, have we not? We've seen this in chapter 5, right before the flood. As he was talking about... chapter 6, that as they're talking right before the flood narrative, that it gives a language and discussion about the sons of God coming and meeting with daughters of men, and they're intermarrying with one another, and they call these men Nephilims. And the description they give of them is that in verse 4 of chapter 6, that they're men of renown. That they were men who were people looked up to, and people saw them and says they are great men, probably men of greater stature, greater capacity for war, strong and mighty. And actually, this language even comes before when Cain and his genealogy begins to build cities. And he says that after Cain had a child, he named us and planted a city and named the city after his own son. You see, what's going on here is that before the flood and after the flood, there is not a real change here. That there is a great emphasis in mankind for these great and mighty men. They even go as far as to say, they declare that this man is a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, many commentators question this and struggle over this. Is this a positive statement or a negative statement? I personally take it as a negative statement. It's not that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that he was blessed by God, but he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that he stands before God and declares, I am mighty hunter. It is not because you are strong, but I am strong and I am able to establish my kingdoms. And he goes around building his kingdom. And his first kingdom begins in Babel. or Babylon, and he erects a bunch of cities, and he establishes kingship. And he doesn't end there. Verse 11 tells us he goes even farther. From that land, he went into Syria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. What you find in Nimrod is an archetype of a mighty man of valor who stands head taller than everyone else, who stands stronger and mightier than everyone else, who is capable man, charismatic, I assume, strong and powerful and able. And he established his kingdom. So this son, Nimrod, has established his, not only a kingdom, but an empire. He has established himself as the one who rules over the land. In the line of Ham. Gives us a little bit more about the rest of the children of Ham. And then it goes into verse 15 and talks about Canaan a little bit more and how Canaan is the father of these people group that starts from Sidon going all the way to the south side and covering the land of Canaan that Israelites are about to enter into. And there's these four cities that are discussed in verse 19. He says this, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. Now it is giving a setting for the story that we are going to see in later time about Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim. It's a setting up for how the land of Canaan and its geography is, and all the cities, and how these people are related to one another, that they are belonging to the same father. And verse 21 now tells us about Shem. Now you think, because Ham was given this man, this son named Nimrod, who built a great and mighty nation, mighty kingdom, mighty empire, you think Shem would have something of a comparable, something of an even greater zeal and greater capacity and greater achievement. But actually, there's none of that here. You only see a bunch of names. And it gives us about this man named Eber. Verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. Name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, later in chapter 11 and following, we'll see that Abraham comes from this line of Eber through Peleg. And it gives us here in verse 26 a little bit about Joktan and his family and how they have come here. And it tells us about the name of Peleg, how his name came about. For in his days, the earth was divided. That's it. The line that is quite important to all of us, a line that would be very significant for the rest of the redemptive history, just gives a mere one statement. His name is because the earth was divided. Probably what happens in chapter 11, verse 1 and following about the Tower of Babel and how people groups were even more divided as God has brought the change in their languages. But that's it. It doesn't tell us about the greatness and the power and then what the Shemites have accomplished. It just tells us this is what happened in their time of their living. And then he says at the end, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And verse 32 tells us this, that these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their lands from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. He gives a broad stroke with some details here and there to teach us about what this is. Now, this genealogy is very different from the genealogy we've seen before that talked about, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you can see there's a particular focus here is these two things. The first thing I want us to observe here is this very focus on the sons and the nations. That there is a particular focus. It does not tell us who died and how long they lived and when they died and when they had children. It merely tells us these are the sons and in their nations. These are the sons and these are the nations. And if you think about it, in the latter part in Abraham's life, What is God's promise? I'll give you nations. I'll make you father of many nations. You see, the theme that is arousing here is about sons and the nations. It's about the sons who will establish nations. And the fact here is the one who established the greatest nation, the one who established the strongest and more powerful nation that we all long for, the superpower of ancient times, the one that everyone would look up to and say, man, there is a man who's a courageous, there is a man who's worthy of kingship, there is a man that we all need to look to and be like and live for. There is a man that we need to worship and follow after. His name is Nimrod. A Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But the one that's going to take the promise, the one that is going to bear the promise that God has given in Genesis chapter 3, the generation and the people group, the Shemites, that received the promise in Genesis chapter 9, the one who will be blessed of God, his child, the one that will bring forth Abraham and all the way leading to Christ, is merely a line, nothing of a great achievements, but merely a wanderer on this world. Very interesting, isn't it? That there's these two comparisons that's given here. Two sons. And these two sons and two comparisons, we've seen before, haven't we? We've seen them in Cain and Abel. We've seen them in their lines. We've seen this over and over, the sons of God and the daughters of men. We've seen these two people groups that's given over and over again, Noah and the rest of the world. These two groups are presented once again in Genesis chapter 10, telling us there is sons who will establish the kingdom of this world, and their son who will establish the kingdom of God. Now, how does this apply to us? How can we think of this in 21st century, in modern world, in America? Well, I think there is a clear understanding application here that as we stand as Americans, we have to recognize something, that we live as sons of George Washington, in a sense, that he is the son who established this world, this empire, this nation we call the United States of America. And we love it, and we're patriotic, and we love the heritage, the 200-year project, the freedom and innovation, the liberty and the rights that mankind has been given. And we look at our country with a great respect, in which we should, for the freedom for which it stands. However, we do have to recognize, it is not kingdom of God. Because kingdom of God is not established by men. Kingdom of God is not established by even those Christian men. No, kingdom of God is established by one man, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he asks him, "So you are a king?" And what was Christ's reaction? He says, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "My kingdom is elsewhere." And that king did not come with pomp and power and glory and charisma and accomplished and great and mighty deeds with sword and power. No, our king came in humility, in weakness, in meekness. He walked and treaded upon, and he did not have a place to lay down his head. He lived and moved like a mere man, unrecognizable from the rest of the mankind. You see, Christ did not establish his kingdom with power in the sense of they would appeal to us, but Christ established the power contrary, complete opposite of what we look for. See, America now, this day, stands as the superpower with great achievements and great thing we've done. Even we may even declare for the humanity and all the things we have accomplished in past 250 years. Yes, we may declare with great boldness and respect. However, there is no hope in any of the kingdoms, in any of the nations of this world, because that is merely an act of man. Psalm 22 tells us about how God controls and rule over all of these nations. And matter of fact, that is exactly what is happening in Genesis chapter 10. These nations are flourishing, able to accomplish what they're accomplished. It's because God is moving and orchestrating. It's not their power that they're able to establish their kingdom. But it is important for us to recognize there is no hope of salvation in the kingdom of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And Abraham recognized that so well that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he declares that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That he was looking for the Son who will establish the kingdom of God, not kingdom of man. You see, Abraham could have entered any city and become a citizen. Abraham could have established his own kingdom, his own land, and yet he has bought only one land to bury the dead. He has declared one thing that every man of faith, every woman of faith, every people of God has to recognize. We are but sojourners looking for that kingdom, for that nation that the Son of God has established. And for that kingdom you and I are called to live for. For that kingdom we are to put our trust and faith in. It is because Jesus Christ, who did not come with great power of man, but power of God, foolishness of man, but a foolishness of God that is greater than the wisdom of man, he has established his kingdom, and we are called to be his people, holy and royal priesthood, establishing his kingship, his kingdom, and for his glory. Next, we're going to look at this a little bit farther as we look at chapter 11. But it is really a question of the king, the son who has established his kingdom. And question I want to end with this evening is this: who is your king? And in whose nation do you live in? Church, do you live in the kingdom of God as people of God, living for the glory of this king who is worthy of your worship? Or do you live to establish your own kingdom, your own castle, your own place to rule and reign? To submit to you, the day is coming when the King of Glory will return, and he'll declare and he'll crush every kingdom that is contrary to his and establish his kingdom. And the call of the gospel is throw away your filthy kingdoms. Break down and cast away your foolish things of this world and turn to this king who is worthy of your worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Son who has established the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to worship you. We thank you that you have made us as your own, that you are our King. And Lord, this evening, may we take our eyes off of where we are, our circumstances, our nation, our brokenness, our feebleness, our sickness, our ailments, our fears. May we look away from these feeble world and look to heaven, look to where our King resides, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead, the victor of this world, the one who is worthy of all of our worship. May our eyes be fixed upon you this evening. May our hearts enlarged that you are the one who reigns. We ask that Christ will be glorified for Christ's sake. Amen.